Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
...of the rebellion of Absalom. I really don't think that all these psalms relate to the rebellion of Absalom, although it's very possible that 32 and following relate to the rebellion. And that rebellion is found in 2 Samuel, beginning about chapter 13 through about 16. And the reason I say that to you is many think this particular psalm is dated in the fact of in a part of David's life when he was very ill. Now, we don't have any record of David ever being ill as far as on his deathbed or anything, but it is a possibility of two different times. One, during the reign of Saul, when David was being pursued all over that part of the country, and the other one, right before and during the rebellion of Absalom. Now, the Bible never says that God caused a sickness to come upon David, but as we look at the life of David, something happened after that terrible thing with Uriah and Bathsheba. Absalom began to win the hearts of the children of Israel over to himself. Now, he did it by lying about his father and what he would do, but the real truth is that David had pulled himself back from public life, and He was growing more and more remote from the people all during this time. And so the caption that introduces my psalm says, "The psalmist in sickness complains of enemies and false friends." Now, although that is not a historical addition there, we don't find it in the best Hebrew manuscript. This was a later addition by the church. So we don't know for sure that he is sick, and you know, as far as physical deathbed kind of thing, but the psalm seems to allude to that very strongly. So let's look at this if we could. For the choir director, it seems to mean that it has a much wider application than simply the personal life of David, but is meant for all righteous sufferers, most especially the Messiah, which is to come. So look with that in mind as we look at Psalm 41. I'm going to read the introduction, verses 1 through 3, and you follow me in your translation. "How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. He shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desires of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed. In his illness, thou shalt restore him to health." Now, the very first line, the Lord, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. Now, several things we need to talk to you about. Number one, what does the word blessed mean? Happy. Where does it come? What New Testament thing jumps to your mind? I hear y'all talking about it. I don't understand it. Lucia, what'd you say?
Beatitudes, okay?
Yeah, but you're saying beatitudes? I was thinking you're supposed to say Sermon on the Mount. When you said beatitudes, it threw me. I said, what is that? So, yeah, beatitudes. The same difference, isn't it?
Well, I know it, Retta.
Shirley, is that all right? So, the whole idea here is that happy is the man who lives in this way, or particularly blessed in his lifestyle be the man. Now, you see the word consider? This is a Hebrew word that seems to imply a... Remember the little thing in the New Testament says when you go up to someone and say, "Boy, I'll be praying for you. I hope you get some food somewhere, and I hope you get some place to sleep and all. Good luck, buddy," and just leave him there. You know, James, right? Worse than nothing. Well, the implication here is that not just seeing and considering and just thinking about this guy's trouble, but the Hebrew word here always implies a very careful look and examination with the result of action. Now, I'm afraid in our day we have a cheap kind of welfare system. I don't mean to criticize the government there. I think what I'm talking about is that it's easier for me to give a guy $5 that comes to the office than it is to sit down and talk to him about the fundamental relationships in his life, you know. It's easier to get a guy a tank full of gas and send him on his way than it is to say, "Now tell me, how are things going with you? What's the problem that you're here today, you know?" And I think sometimes we write folks off, even the poor, and the word here, my opinion, has helpless, and that's what it's talking about, but the, Hebrew word means poor. Anybody who's kind of down and in trouble. So often we say, I'm going to pray for you. We give them a nickel and say, good luck, hope you make it. Instead of really becoming involved. This word, this verb is very important, I think, as we help those who need help. And it means to carefully examine the situation and then act. And the problem is we do have a cheap kind of help too often, just to get them out of our way and to get them off and help them for a day instead of for a lifetime. So the word poor is the word for helpless there. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. Now, question number two on your discussion question says, can you find the two particular verses where Old Testament theology shows itself, shows itself in cause and effect? Do you see any in verse number one? Most definitely you see one there, right? If I help those who are in need and helpless, God will help me when I get in need. And that's Old Testament theology, right? Yes, it is. That's a regular thing that God will help you in your day of trouble if you help others when they're down. Now, the relationship here is cause, because you helped others. Effect, God will help you. Now, there's one more of these, and I want you to watch for it. I'm not going to tell you where it is. I want you to watch for it if you go through the psalm, okay? Now, look at verse number two. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. Now, the word will protect, the verb there, is really a verb that means will lead straight. Now, from our other studies in the Psalms, what is the implication here of the verb will lead straight? A symbol of security? Okay, repeat, I'm sorry. Yes, that's exactly what it is. Donna is saying that all the verbs in Hebrew that describe sin, the nouns, mean to be perverted, to be crooked, to be twisted, to miss the mark. They speak of anything but straightness. Now, the word for righteousness in the Old Testament is the word that means a standard, a straight rule. So the implication of God leading a man straight is that God will lead that man in the path of ethical rightness, morality. Lead him in the way of God, if you please, will lead him straight. That's why an English translation of will protect him just doesn't get across what the Hebrew is trying to say. God will lead him in the right path, in his path, if you please, is what it's talking about. Now, the word, little phrase, keep him alive. Why is this so important? Because the Jew does not have any kind of meaningful view of the afterlife. The word for salvation in the Old Testament always speaks of physical deliverance first. So, keep him alive is just a synonymous phrase for God's salvation, God will deliver, God will protect. It's all those things, but the fact that God's got to act here and now, because Sheol is not a place you want to send your friends and neighbors, you see. It's a shadowy existence, unmeaningful. So God's got to act here in this life, or they didn't understand God acting, you see. So keep him alive. Now, some say this is talking about that he's on his deathbed, the next verse, and this is the next couple of verses, and it's an obvious relation to the fact that he's very sick. I don't think so. I think the whole Jewish view of life is, God, you've got to help me now. Don't let me be ashamed now. Don't let calamity come, you know, now. Now, notice the, let's see, 2b, second phrase. And he shall be called blessed. Now, my translation has upon the earth. Does yours have that, something like that? In the land. That's a much better translation. What translation is that? Which one? Revised Standard. Who else has something? King James, upon the earth. That's not good either. That's what mine has. Upon the earth seems to imply that if a guy lives by this little code of ethics, that anywhere he lives on this terrestrial earth, that he'll be blessed. This is talking about the great promise of God giving the Jewish people a particular land, the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. It should be translated, the Hebrew has, in the land. Blessed is the man if he acts this way, because he will be in the land, meaning he will have the promise of God continuing for his children. He'll be in the land of Canaan, not anywhere upon the earth. So, And that's what English seems to imply. Blessed upon the earth. It's not. Blessed in the land, meaning the land of Canaan. Verse 3. The Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed. What does King James have there? Strengthen him upon the bed of anguish. Languish. What does languish mean? Sickness? Yeah. Wasting away, atrophying, something. What does that bring to your mind in English? The Lord will sustain him. And that to me is like the Lord will be a steely posture pelic, supporting him up. Is that what you get the picture of? Some kind of support under the sheet? Do you? When you say we'll sustain him? What does that mean to you? That's much better. Those of you who ever worked in a hospital or watched nurses work, in the mornings they come in, they give a person a bath, right? It's kind of a sit bath, and they change sheets by loading one side, and they fix their pillow, and they see if everything's okay, the cover's made and not on the floor, and kind of fix the room up. That's exactly what the Hebrew word means here. God will attend to them to their minutest. He'll change the sheets, fix the pillow. You know, he'll be with them and minister to them on their sick bed. Now, that means a lot more to me than sustain it. I get pictures of my lost waterbed to sustain it. In his illness, thou dost restore him to health. Now, is this a promise that someone who helps the poor will be restored to health? No. No, it's not at all. The Old Testament is real. Well, its theology runs in cause and effect. You do this for God, and God will do this for you as far as the material realm. Now, we have more light than that in the New Testament, and know that sometimes you can love people as much as you can love people, and you can help people as much as you can help people, and you're still going to get sick, you see. So here we have an understanding of the way God works as cause and effect. You do A, God will do A. You do B, God will do B. For everything you do, there's a commensurate blessing of God. Now, that is simply not New Testament. There's been further revelation of that, and we realize that is just not the case. It was in David's condition. Now, I want you to read verse 4 through verse 9 in your translation, please. When the Old Testament uses the word soul, heal my soul, in 4b, what is it talking about? What is a soul? Carolyn, what is a soul? Okay. Is it, kind of corresponding to personality or something, you mean, or memory, or? Be the characteristics of your personality. You know, many of you have heard of Descartes, philosopher. You ever heard of Descartes, Gary? Got a couple of books on you. Descartes started a whole new philosophical system. He was a really brilliant fellow. But he had some kind of dumb ideas, and one of them was that a man's soul lives in his pituitary gland, which was a kind of a made-up organ in the back of the brain. And we've had problems with this word all the way through. Church history has had problems with the word soul. We talk about saving someone's soul, don't we? What does that mean? Well, we don't know what that means. We just always say it, you know. That little song, My Soul in Sad Exile. What is that? Well, there's two Hebrew words here, the word nephesh and the word ruah. Both of them are used interchangeably to sometimes to speak of the physical body, sometimes to speak of the personality. They're pretty much interchangeable. When we speak of the word soul in the Bible anywhere, I think the only way to understand it accurately, theologically, is to understand it, that you don't have a soul, you are a soul. And your soul is not something that you possess, it is something you are. And your body is not something that's hostile to your soul. Your body is the outward form of it, you see. Because the Christian faith is emphasizing the fact that man is going to always have an outward form, an outward body, even a spiritual body in the heavenlies, but now just a physical body. But you are a soul. So when it says, heal my soul, he's talking about heal me, you see. And the real problem comes in with Greek philosophy saying that the soul is of God, and it's inside of you, and when you die, it goes back to God. That's absolutely not Christian. You are a soul, all of you. Memory, mind, emotions, volition, toenails, hair or no hair, teeth or no teeth. I'm going to quit there. And so all of that is your soul. Because, you know, it's really hard to think. When you die, what goes to be with the Lord? And what is that? Holy dog. Cut the tape off. In Genesis, everybody wants to say God created a living soul, the same words used for the animals. So, when you think about it, is your memory what goes to the Lord? Is your personality what goes to the Lord? These terms are very, very, very ambiguous, okay? They're trying to talk about all of us, but aspects of us. When it talks about your spirit, it's trying to say all of you that's not corporal, okay? And yet, you can't be complete without what's corporal, you know? So I think there's three aspects of man. I think there's three ways we relate to the world we live in. The biochemical, this, corporality. There's a psychosocial, the way I think, the way I relate to people. And there is an ultimate, the way I relate to God. Well, all of those are involved in who I am. It's the way I relate to things, to people, and to God. Now, I do relate to things and people and God differently, and you could tack a word on that to mean something, but really, it's me that relates to things, just like it's me that relates to people, and it's me that relates to God. So you see the difference there? There's a threeness and a oneness, but it's not a trinity, okay? It's nothing like that. Nothing like that. That's a lot on... Well, see the word falsehood in verse 6? Now that's the common word for idols. But to show you that you can't say it means every time that you ever see that word, it means idols, you can't do it. Because here, it'd be ridiculous. He speaks idols? No, he speaks emptiness, vanity. He speaks nothingness. And that's the Old Testament concept of what an idol is. It's absolutely nothing. You don't worry about demons. Demons are nothing. They're empty. They're vain. They're nothingness. So, now, then in verse 8, of course, you can just read this, and the context is very... self-explanatory about what's happening. These people are after David. They're his enemies. They're lying about him. They're whispering behind his back. They're saying, boy, David, I hope you feel better and have a good day. And they're going home and saying, boy, I hope that guy dies before tomorrow. You know, it's that kind of thing. Now, in verse 8, somebody read to me Living Bible. Read to me Living Bible, verse 8. It's fatal, whatever it is, huh? That's a paraphrase. Somebody read RSV, Nita, real loud. Yeah, just for a second. A deadly thing, that's okay. Let me read King James for me. Okay. An evil disease cleaveth fast, means glued to him. Okay, you know what the word evil thing is? Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians. It's the word Belial. It's the word that came to mean a synonymous term in Judaism with the word devil. But in the Old Testament, it means an evil thing, a wicked thing, a bad thing. Now, King James is interpretive when it says an evil disease, because the idea of disease is not here. It's just something evil. Either words, or it could be a sickness, but it could be just words, or it could be an evil situation has come upon David. And they say he won't get out. Now, I want you to realize the way this word developed. In the Old Testament, it always should be translated an evil thing. In the New Testament, Paul makes this a proper name. How can you serve Christ and Belial? They changed the L to an R. Same thing. That's linguistically the same word. Now, Paul, basing himself on what Jewish custom had come to take this word to mean, synonymous with the devil, makes it a proper name, you see. And where do we hear that name in Christian literature? Real prominently. Yeah, well, Pilgrim's Progress is who made Belial a name for the devil that we're in English familiar with. So here it probably should be a wicked thing, an empty thing. Yours have been poured upon him. The literal Hebrew there is within him. Now, it could be the fact that this talk and this gossip has poisoned David's mind. He's heard them. You know, he's sick in bed, and you know something that doctors say is don't, when you're in a hospital room with somebody's own conscience, don't start talking to them, because the first sense that comes back is hearing, right? Right? And they sometimes get very upset because of what you're saying. You know, they hear you, they can't speak or open their eyes, but you're saying, yeah, they're really bad. Well, that's not good. Go outside and go down the hall and talk to him, talk about somebody. And the same thing, he may have heard these guys saying, boy, he's going to get it now. He's going to die for a morning. He's really bad off. And it may have been within him, a mental thing he heard. Or if it could be something about coming upon him as, you know, the Old Testament talks a lot about being flooded with sins, overwhelming, don't let Jordan roll over me and all that. Being overwhelmed with something is an idea of being just consumed by it. Could be that, poured out on him, you see. So it's that kind of idea. What these people are saying is what's getting to him. Now, you see verse 9? Verse 9 says, even my close friend. Now, the literal Hebrew here is a man of peace. But the implication is a close friend of mine. A man of peace in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now, talking about a close friend who ate my bread means that he was a friend at court. Now, I think probably this refers real well to 2 Samuel 15 to... I forgot that guy's name. I think I wrote it down. It's that counselor who went over to Absalom. Anybody remember his name? Absaphila. Well, put down 2 Samuel 15 and you'll see it there. Now, he lived at the court, ate David's bread because all the king's counselors ate with the king. But when the king was in trouble, that counselor went to Absalom. Now, it may refer to that. The idea about raising his heel against me is the idea of having a tame horse or a tame mule or a tame cow, and you walk up to it to feed it, and it kicks the fool out of you. Now, something that you feed and take care of shouldn't kick you. Well, that's exactly what the picture of this counselor. He's been fed by David. He's been clothed and housed by David, and here he is kicking him. Now, if you look in your cross-reference, please, on the side, how is this verse interpreted in the New Testament? And where is it found, please? John 13, 18. Who is that referring to in John 13, 18? Just think. Don't look. Just think. Who could that possibly be referring to? A friend. A close friend. Whom I trusted. Whom I ate bread with. Who? Judas. Now, very quickly, I want to show you how the New Testament writers can use hermeneutical principles that I wouldn't use for anything in the world. Is the context of this psalm have anything to do with Judas? No, it doesn't. This is talking about a guy apparently on a sick bed, and some of his counselors come in and say, boy, he's going to get it. Now, does that relate any way at all to Judas's deal? Now, the only thing that relates to Judas is, number one, he was a trusted friend. Number two, he ate bread. Remember the Lord's Supper? Jesus said, the one who sucks with me, sucks in my dish, is betrayer. Now, the early church, one of the methods of interpretation was to just find things in the Old Testament that sounded kind of like what they're talking about, and to prove them, they'd quote them. Now, I can't do that as a hermeneutical principle, but I'm not inspired by the Holy Spirit the same way the New Testament writers were. They were trying to see Christ in the Old Testament for the Jews of their day. And therefore, they'd go to a scripture like this. And if you're familiar with any kind of Hebrew interpretation, This is a valid message. You pick up on the same kind of words. You pick up on the numerical value of words. This is rabbinic interpretation coming in the New Testament. And although I don't feel comfortable using it, I can't say it's completely invalid, because the Holy Spirit used this to prove the validity of the Old Testament witness to Christ. And use it for Judas there. Okay. Now, verse 10 through 12, I want to read to you. But thou, O Lord, be gracious to me, and raise me up, that I may repay them. Now, is that bad? That I may repay them? Is that wrong? Is that evil? Is David being sub-Christian? How about the... Yeah. Well, Romans 12:9 says something about don't repay evil for evil. I will repay, you know, if your enemies are... Well, how do you relate that to the Old Testament? Well, I think you can. Number one, remember David's the king. He is the judicial head of Israel. It's his job to repay this kind of evil, right? Now, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is not a New Testament principle, right? It's just not. It's not New Testament, is it? But I want you to remember that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that's what this thing is going back to. I will repay them, David says. They hurt me, I'll get them. We think of that as being very evil and cruel, but I want to tell you that for David's day, that was a great merciful kind of thing. You ever seen these shows about the hillbillies of Arkansas getting a family feud and one family almost killed out another family? Many times that starts over things like two boys get in a fight and one guy blacks a guy's eye and one guy knocks the guy's tooth out, and they go home and tell their daddy, and they say, I'll kill that guy. And they go back and just kill the other boy, right? For knocking a tooth out or blacking an eye. Now that's what was happening with the Semitic people. You hurt somebody's family, they'd come over and they'd kill your whole family, you know, kill everybody. Now, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is limited, merciful revenge. If someone knocks your tooth out, you can't bash them in the head with an ox goad. No, you can knock their tooth out. Somebody pokes your eye out, you can't kill their granddaddy. You can poke their eye out. And you see how in its day it was a merciful deal? You see how it was? It limited revenge to kind instead of just massacring whole families. But the New Testament is completely overridden by the idea of forgive those who persecute you, pray for those who spitefully use you. If someone hits you in the right cheek, turn the left. Okay. It's been completely... That's why when somebody quotes the Old Testament to me and says, well, don't you believe in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? No, I do not. I absolutely do not. That means if you hurt me with a 13-word curse, I can hurt you back with a 13-word curse, huh? No, absolutely not Christian. Okay, now, you see this little phrase down here in the last part of 12? Thou dost set me in thy presence forever. What does that mean in the context of what we've been saying about the Old Testament's view of death? Is David referring to the afterlife here? Okay, here's the problem that you come to interpret. If you study the Old Testament and you find out that they did not have a developed view of the afterlife, they just didn't. They had Sheol or shadow existence. When you come to a verse like this, what do? You say, well, this verse proves that the rest of the Old Testament is wrong. No, you do not base your theology on one verse here or verse there. You base your theology on the entire scope of the biblical revelation. The entire scope of the Old Testament is there's no meaningful afterlife. A little bit in Daniel, a little bit maybe in parts of the Psalms, but no meaningful existence except Sheol. Now, when it says, thou dost set me in thy presence forever, then, this would not overthrow the doctrine that they did not believe in a meaningful afterlife. What it says is, as long as I'm alive, God has me, he's watching me. I am continually in his gaze, and he has continually had his hand on me, guiding me while I'm alive. I don't think this is a reference to eternal life. I think it's a reference to the all-knowing, all-present power of God, as long as David should live or anybody else. And just like in the 23rd Psalm, you know, I'll be in thy house forever. That's not saying that David's going to live in the temple forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Now, David had no concept of heaven. You catch that, that David didn't see a city, you know, a city of Jerusalem kind of thing off in the distance. He didn't see that. He didn't see the gates of pearl, and he didn't see that. But he did see the temple of God. And he did see that when I go there, I know I'm close to God. What he's saying is, I'm going to be with God. He's going to remember me. I hope you can see that I'm not trying to lower what the Bible says, but I'm trying to put the entire Bible in a context to interpret all of it together and not just a part here and a part here and a part here. Now, verse 13 does not go with the 41st Psalm. Verse 13 is a doxology and benediction to the whole first book of the Psalms. You say, how do you know? Every book of the Psalms closes with a doxology ended by a double amen. Nowhere else does a double amen occur. The double amen is the sign of the doxology, the closing of one of the books of the Psalms, this one especially dealing with David. You say, well, how do you know the different books? Book 1 always uses the name for God, YHWH, probably pronounced Yahweh, the covenant name for God. The second book of the Psalm, beginning in 42 and going through 73, I think, or around there close, going through 72, uses the name El for God, E-L, the general name for God. It does not use the name Yahweh or Jehovah, however you want to say it, very often. So, this is the way it closed. Blessed be the Yahweh, the El of Israel, okay? From everlasting to everlasting, affirms the eternity of God. Amen and amen. Now, what does the word amen mean? What do you mean, fellas, when you amen something I say, or ladies? So be it. That's okay. Pretty good. The word amen is a direct transliteration, not a translation, but a transliteration of a Hebrew word. Amen is a Hebrew word. Every time you say that, you're speaking Hebrew. What it means is sureness, security, firmness, truthness, agreeingness. So, next time I hear you say amen and amen, I'll know that you're speaking Hebrew in affirmation to what I say.